Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this, your word, as we look at this passage that at first might seem very confusing to us, that your Holy Spirit, he who caused this to be written with such poignant meaning to those who first heard it, would speak through this word and we would understand what it meant to the people then, but we would have an understanding of what it can mean to us today and how we might apply the lessons from it. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been in Zechariah. This is the third week. So what have we seen so far? Because it's kind of important to remember before we do anything else. And it's this, isn't it? That the Lord desires his people to return to him for a very, very simple reason. He wants to bless them. And the means of this blessing, as we've noted before, Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, is going to be the rebuilding of the temple. Israel is in a state, is suffering economic deprivation. It's at a time when logically the last thing you do is undertake a building project. And yet that's what the people are to do. And that actually, if we remember Haggai, and it might be worth, if you've got time tonight, reading through it. It's only a short book. If you look at each stage of that book, it's the Lord wanting to bless his people. So Zechariah, though he comes at things in a very different way, Haggai is a very direct in what he preaches. He's very direct in his examples, where Zechariah is, well, you know, we're going to be looking at the third vision tonight, so it's somewhat different. But they're very much on the same page, aren't they? The Lord wants to bless. And here are the people starting this project. Haggai's prophecies at this point are probably come to an end. And the Lord's saying, well, don't worry. All the concerns you have, I haven't just noted them, I'm dealing with them. And we saw in the second section that we looked at, the second part of chapter 1, that the Lord was going to take care and restore Jerusalem, and going to take care of those who were their enemies and could make life or had made life difficult for them. Any punishment is at an end. The Lord wants to restore and bless his people. Gilbert and I had a very interesting and I think a very profitable time with Malcolm, the architect, the other day, and Charlotte, isn't it? Charlotte, the historical advisor. But when Malcolm pushed some pictures or some ideas under our nose, we knew that they were based on something that had happened about 3 years ago. And that's when one of Malcolm's assistants, Vicky, had come and had done the most detailed plan and measuring of this building that it has ever had. Anything that was on plans, old plans, was interesting, but Vicky, with her measuring and laser sighting and stuff like that, and probably got the size of this building right down to an inch, literally. Why is that so important? Because everything that's going to come out after that is going to be based on it. It's very important, isn't it? When you're dealing with something, when you're dealing with a plan, the measurements, everything, particularly with a building, an existing building, you need to know how you're doing it, what you're doing. That way you can start to understand what it will cost, what it will involve. Absolutely essential. Do you in any sense have anything to show for it? Well, apart from a set of eventual plans, no. But you can't do without it. It's the prelude, isn't it? But an essential prelude to some big stuff. And when we look today at this passage, we're looking at God's plans and his actions and his intentions concerning Jerusalem. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? Because how does it start? Zechariah looks up. And there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. What's he going to do? Well, he tells Zechariah he's going to go and measure Jerusalem and to get, basically, a detailed plan of it. Now, the measuring line has been mentioned once before. And this is quite interesting because it's got a similar nature to what you see in Ezekiel 40, verse 3, where there's the plan or the talking of the new temple. That's an incredible vision. But the point is this. The Lord has plans for his people. So we start with that. The Lord's plan concerning Jerusalem. What's the situation? Well, you've had some people who are a remnant who have remained in the land. You've got people who have filtered back from Babylon because Cyrus has issued the decree. But you've got a people who are trying to find their feet. Things are not good. We know that, don't we, from Haggai. There's been this whole issue of an economic situation that is hardly compatible with what they need to do. You're sitting on, if you're in the temple, a pile of rubble. The work may have been progressing. Things may have been cleared. But you're looking at it and you're thinking there's a way to go. And we know, don't we, from Haggai's second prophecy that there was a sense of disillusionment creeping in to what the people had to do. But here's the thing. The Lord has big plans. The Lord has big plans. One of the things I found about Zechariah is you, even if you keep your wits about you, it's hard to keep up with sometimes with who's speaking. When I was looking at who the man is in verse 1, some people think it's the man of verse 8. You can make an argument for that. You can also make an argument that it's not the man in verse 8. In fact, I wonder whether it is, because some make an argument for this angelic figure being the pre-incarnate Christ. And actually, from what I think comes later in the passage, that is quite likely. Verse 10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion. I'm coming, I will live among you, declares the Lord. So there's just a sense there that it could be the pre-incarnate Christ who is the main speaker, at least for part of this. I'm going to say what I did. I don't mean to be flippant with this, but to be honest, I don't think it matters dreadfully who's speaking at the time. The key thing is the message to the people. And I think the key thing to do, as I said before last week, is to get the idea that one truth, or one truth maybe with a couple of sub-points, is being conveyed here. And what we see is this, isn't it? As I said, as this measuring is going to take place, the angel who's speaking to me left, right, you know, here we go, I'm getting changing of the guard here. Another angel comes, so you have to, as I said, trying to keep track of this is quite hard. And he says, run and tell that young man, presumably Zechariah, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, verse 4, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. Now, here's the thing. That is not Jerusalem that the exiles have returned to. I'll tell you what is right. It hasn't got any walls at the moment because we're going to have to wait for Nehemiah to come along 75 years later and rebuild them. Everything is wrong. Rebuilding the temple. We think of the opposition that was faced by Nehemiah with the walls. We think and we know, don't we, that nations have been plundering Israel and Judea and Jerusalem. There's no way in which it makes any sense to start rebuilding the temple. But here is a picture of prosperity. And if they're about to put their hand up and say, well, that sounds fine, it sounds great to be prosperous, but how do you manage to maintain that prosperity? Because generally when one nation gets prosperous, another nation comes after it. Well, they get the answer, don't they? Verse 5, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. And there's immense symbolism there, because what does that wall of fire symbolise? Well, it's the great deliverance, isn't it, from Egypt. It's the picture, Exodus 13, verse 21, if you want to look it up when you get home. It's a reminder of the Lord's protection, the pillar of fire, and how that stops, doesn't it, at one point. There's a sense in which they are protected by it. They are guided by it. And so this is a little history lesson, because they should be remembering how they came out of Egypt, a ragtag nation, and the Lord provided and protected them in the hostile wilderness and from the hostile people around them as they came into the promised land. It's a picture, isn't it? You see, the temple was important. Jerusalem, as the place where the temple was important, because in the Jewish mindset, yes, they did have a good right mindset. They knew that God was not limited. But there's this picture, isn't there, that we get in 2 Samuel, where heaven and earth seem to meet in the temple, where God sort of connects with planet Earth, as it were. And it's a picture, isn't it, of God's people's protection and God's people and God meeting with his people. And I think we can quite rightly apply that to the church today. What do we see is Christ's attitude to the church? Well, it's this, isn't it? Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or overcome it, depending on your translation. That's the picture here. They may not look like they can attempt this or do this in any way, but the Lord is going to be the means. The Lord is speaking to a people who are neither wealthy nor powerful or have influence in the region. And he speaks about a future. So that is the Lord's plan concerning Jerusalem. Now, secondly, we come on to the Lord's action concerning Jerusalem. What was the Lord going to do? Well, we know, don't we, if we only have to look back to sort of verse 6 in chapter 1 and the first part of verse 8, the Lord was going to take action, wasn't he, against the Israelites' enemies. You can go back. There's the picture that he wants to bless them there in 8 is a picture of them looking at what's happening in the world. And then there's a picture, isn't there, that Jerusalem was going to be forgiven, verse 12, and then the Lord was going to come against those who made it a hard time for them, verse 14 and verse 15. So the Lord was going to provide protection, and the Lord was going to deal with those who'd made Israel's life a misery. But now he required something of them. And it's this, isn't it? It's that the people, and here we have verse 6, must return. Verse 6, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declared the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honoured me, has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Here's the thing that they needed. More people need to come on board. Just think, if you were a Jew and you were in Babylon, and you probably settled there by that time, you got your house, you got your family. I mean, let's face it, it's a long period. It's the return, 70 years, you put down roots. And you are given the option of returning to Jerusalem, a city without walls, and not in a good way, or staying in Babylon, what would you do? Well, the temptation is to stay. You look, you say, life's good here. Okay, we're a conquered people, but hey, it's okay. Or do you go back? The Lord's saying, no, come on board. Get back. On paper, it's not the easiest option, is it? But in the years to come, Babylon would be defeated. There would be a lot of upheaval. In fact, we start at a time when there has been upheaval in the ancient Near East. And what the Lord is saying is you must commit. You must commit. And he says this, he doesn't just say, you know, you must commit because I command it. He's saying, well, actually, you must commit because you are special to me. Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye, the important bit, the seeing bit. That is how important Israel and God's people are to him. They are special. And note in verse 8 and the first part, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? After he has honoured me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, the Lord sends the Lord. Here is undoubtedly a reference to what God is going to do in the future. In fact, there's much we're seeing here which points forward to the coming of Christ. The idea of special blessing. Was there blessing on this kind of scale at that time? Well, there was blessing. I don't think it was on this kind of scale. You know, everything's going to be done by the Lord, and it's going to be done on his authority. Verse 9, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Literally, a revolt from within is going to come against Israel's enemies. Then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me. The Lord is going to take action, but God's people have to be on board. A while back at the revival conference, I was, interestingly enough, there was Stuart Olliott there. He wasn't down to speak originally. He just sort of turned up to hang out for the week. And we were sitting down to dinner, and we chatted generally. And then we got on to this issue, the issue of vision. Vision in terms of the Lord's vision for us and often our vision. And our basic, the conversation was wide-ranging. The basic thing we came to the conclusion on is the trouble is because our vision rarely matches the Lord's vision, we often don't get very far. I said to Stuart, you know something, the charismatics can teach us a thing or two here. And he said, oh yeah, they can. They see it and they believe the Lord will act in a supernatural way. When they have a project, they don't go small, they go big. And they believe it and they, as they like to say, claim it. But I'll tell you something, how often they achieve it. You see, we tend to see and we tend to, you know, this is the thing that bugs me about Reformed, some Reformed folk, not all. We downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. We say it can't happen here. And I think, you know, going back to Haggai and Zechariah as they prophesy and they speak to this people, these people were saying it can't happen. Haggai chapter 2, the people are looking at the temple and saying it won't be as good, it can't be as glorious, the Lord can't be honoured as much. And the Lord says, don't you believe it, I can be. What I require from you is obedience and a bit of faith. Sometimes the danger is of looking at an issue and never engaged it. I think we found out, Gilbert, a while back that there was some sort of idea of refurbishment at one point. It never actually happened. And in a way, I think perhaps it was a good thing, because I don't think it was going to take in the whole idea, because of really, you might solve one problem. For example, we could solve the issue of whether we're all going to disappear through the floor one day. But never actually resolve how the buildings are properly used, which would be a bit of a blunder, because actually we'd be back at square one. But the thing is, it never happened. Now, I don't know the reasons for that. But I suspect it was something to do with money and we can't manage it, or it's not the right time. Exactly what they were saying in Haggai's day. The question is this. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow? Do we believe that God doesn't change? Do we believe that God still has the same concerns for his people and his church? It's a big challenge, isn't it? You know, despite everything, and you can look it up when you go home, but Deuteronomy 32 verses 9 to 10 talks about how the people are the apple of God's eye. They are special to him. That's why he's redeemed them. That's why he entered into a covenant with them. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't. But what do we see? Everything is done then on the Lord's authority, and it is going to be done here, verse 9, on the Lord's authority. That's what's going to happen. So, the Lord has plans concerning Jerusalem. The Lord has going to take action concerning Jerusalem. And the Lord has an intention concerning Jerusalem. There's this lovely picture here. It's where we get into sort of the second layer of prophecy. Verse 10, the picture, shout and be glad. We'll get that again later in Zechariah. O daughter of Zion. Why? Because the Lord is coming. For I am coming and will live among you, declares the Lord. In that day, and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And how does that match up with them looking around this building site and this temple that's ruined? Probably doesn't seem to make much sense, but the Lord's going to do it. The Lord's going to come. The Lord's going to come to his people. He's going to be amongst his people in the fact that the temple will be rebuilt. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? Because we see it's getting bigger and bigger. Because it's bigger than they can imagine. Verse 11, many nations will join with the Lord in that day and will become my people. See what we're seeing again? We think small, the Lord thinks big. You know, we tend to think of, wouldn't it be good if, you know, a few more people joined the church? You know, I really don't know what the Lord has planned for this church. I know, I'm pretty sure he's got certain things planned for this church. But whether it matters, manifests itself in rapid growth or not, the fact is more about the glory of God in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area, because anything we do in this church or of this church or changing this church has to be connected with that. And whether that leads to rapid growth or not, I don't think is the point. I think the point is having a place or having a building, being obedient to the fact that we can do gospel ministry here. But this is always the thing, isn't it? God thinks so much bigger. Let's get something clear. I remember having that conversation with Stuart, which is the one I just referred to. Stuart said, oh yes, the charismatics can teach us a lot on that. Yes, there's a lot of things they get wrong, but they can teach us a lesson or two on that. And they do get things wrong. And we can fall foul of it as well, because we tend to think of this. Why don't we have revival weekends? I'll tell you why. Because revival is of the Lord. It's not of us. We don't have revival weekends. We shouldn't have revival weekends, because the Lord will bring revival when he chooses to do it. We can't manufacture revival weekends. There is not a law that says, pray for 2 hours and you will see so much growth. Pray for a night, you'll see so much growth. Put a prayer week together, you'll see even more growth. It really is when the Lord wants to do it. But let's put it this way, it won't happen without prayer. And I think the fact is this, even if the charismatics, here I go, don't lynch me on this, listen to the spirit of what I'm saying. Even if the charismatics get it wrong when they think they can generate revival, their heart's in the right place, isn't it? The heart has a wish to see people converted. And let's do it right. Let's ditch the dodgy theology, but have a heart. Because I've heard it said in reform circles today that we cannot expect revival like we've seen in the past. I don't believe it. The Lord uses the most bizarre circumstances. One of the things, you may have seen it, it's been advertised quite a lot recently, and it's been a surprise hit in the States, the Jesus Revolution. There was much that was not good or dodgy about that movement in the late 60s and 70s, and I think theologically unsound. But there's no doubt it did impact on a generation. Did Chuck Smith get everything right? No, his various prophecies about the second coming were woefully inadequate, as we would expect. Were some of the leaders exemplary in what they did? No, they were not. One who was seen as a main mover and shaker was preaching against homosexuality while indulging in it. But a generation was affected. And sometimes we have to say that the Lord uses very strange ways and means. And I'll tell you something else, which is my... and this is something perhaps we don't like, particularly for reform. Revival is messy. Revival is often messy. And that's why I'm grateful for Jonathan Edwards with his vast theological brain, who could look at these things and could look at the mess and kind of sort it out, but was so open to the movement of the Spirit. Yeah, we need to keep our wits about us when things start to happen. But the Lord often uses the most strange means, the most strange methods to bring people together. Just look at this last bit. This is going to be bigger than they can imagine. Verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Holy Land, this is one of the rare places it's used here, but again, it shows the idea of God's people being set apart and God working with great power. Verse 13, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. The point is, God is active, proactive, and people are going to see it in some way. Was this purely a prophecy for that time? It definitely was a prophecy for that time. It's definitely an encouragement there that time. But you see, this is the point, isn't it? It speaks of God's presence. It speaks of God having much bigger plans than his people could ever come up unless Zechariah actually spoke to them and revealed this word to them. In the end, it's both speaking to them and looking forward, not just to the redemption of them and the blessing of them as a people, but the coming of Christ and God doing things on a level they could never for a second imagine. We see it, don't we, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. This song that is sung as Christ the Lamb takes a scroll. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, the church in glory gets it because they can see it all. We're sometimes in the middle of it and we don't quite seem to know what's going on. The challenge, I think, for us, and there are going to be challenges, immense challenges ahead, in ministry, in the building project, in everything connected. I see it as one, really. I don't see one separated from the other. There's going to be big challenges. But we've got a big God who always has a bigger vision than us, as we've seen here, can deliver. And how did he deliver? Well, through his love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look at this and there's a people who perhaps were feeling a bit beleaguered, a bit out their depth. And what we see here is you stepping in. You're going to step in and do it. If they will just return to you and if they're just prepared to take the blessing. Lord, we pray that we would be a people like that. We pray we'd see opportunities rather than difficulties. We pray when we face real challenges, we'd be those who say, our God is big enough. And in some cases, never mind the difficulty, it needs to be done. We must do it because we're commanded to do it. Lord, we just pray for that kind of approach and that kind of faith, and where it's lacking, we pray that we would just look to you as the great God whose vision and whose ability is always greater than ours. Amen.